We look at this further. Please help us, dear Father, by the power of your Spirit, to see your Son and to see his glory, that we may repent and believe the good news as he calls us to, and live that out every day of our lives. We pray in his name. Amen. Just picture the scene, verses 16 to 20. Try to imagine it in your mind. We're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, this vast lake. Waves lapping at the shore, sun glinting off the water. Two brothers, both fishermen, hard at work in the family business, just putting the nets out into the sea. And this guy they barely know walks past and looks at them and says, "Come on, leave all that. Follow me. I've got something else I want you to do." And they do. Just like that. They walk away and leave the family business behind and they follow him. This man they barely know. They get a little further around the edge of the lake and they see a couple more fishermen, another set of brothers. These ones actually out in the boat with their dad. Hard at work. And Jesus calls across the water, "You too," he says, "come on, let's go. Follow me." And they do too. They jump out of the boat. They leave not just the family business behind, they leave dad behind. And they follow him. It's crazy, isn't it? At first glance, it's absolutely crazy. It's ridiculous. Let's bring it up to date a bit. Here's a teenager just getting down to some very serious revision ahead of very important exams. Here's someone who has either found or is desperate to find and investing everything in finding the person of their dreams, someone to share their life with. Here's someone making their way in the world of work, just pouring everything into a business they've set up, perhaps. Here's a young parent, absolutely devoted to their family. They live for their children. Here's an experienced teacher, highly respected in the staff room, just beginning to look through, seriously look through the senior leadership jobs that are coming up in the adverts at the moment. Here's an older couple on the verge of retirement. Finally, they've got the time and thankfully the money to realise some of their lifelong dreams. And Jesus walks up and he looks at them and he says, "No, don't follow those things. Don't define yourself by them. Don't live for academic success or love or work or family or career or the pleasure of realising your dreams. Follow me," he says. "Live for me." And the crazy thing is, he clearly means it. And the even crazier thing is, many do. There are extraordinary verses, verses 16 to 20, aren't they? They tell us so much about how Jesus works, about how Jesus goes about building his kingdom, how he often does it quietly in out-of-the-way places, places you'd never expect. Galilee was miles away from the cultural centre of Israel, from Jerusalem, but there Jesus is at work. Tells us how he often builds his kingdom, or doesn't often build it in vast numbers, in one go, just brings people in ones and twos, very personally, calling each of them in turn. And it tells us how none of those who do follow him ever remain unchanged by the experience. Each leaves significant things behind to follow him. It's radically changing how people relate to other things that matter to them in their lives as they begin to let Jesus take charge. Maybe you can remember a day or a time in your life when that happened to you, the time when you were first aware of Jesus calling you and you realised that you had to let him take charge of you. Maybe, yeah, began to realise how that would change things for you. Maybe that's not yet happened for you. But you've seen it happen to others, people who seem to be doing perfectly okay in life. They were getting along perfectly all right. And then suddenly you realise they'd changed. They'd stepped out of the driver's seat of their lives and given the keys to Jesus. Maybe you're even beginning to wonder if you're hearing him calling you to do that too. Jesus' great command, beginning of verse 17. Come, follow me, he's saying. Stop living for other things. Start living for me. Stop letting them rule you. Start letting yourself be ruled by me. Why would anyone obey a command like that? Especially, we might be thinking, in our day and age, because it almost sounds dangerous, doesn't it? A command like that. Jesus the advisor, Jesus the guy in the passenger seat, Jesus the guy who chips in a few ideas now and then about how you might do things, Jesus the one whose words we'll bear in mind, Jesus the one we'll try and squeeze in alongside all the other stuff that matters to us. That's fine, that sounds safe, doesn't it? We might go for that. But Jesus, the one we simply follow, leave things for, give the keys to. Jesus, the one who will massively change our relationship, even to things like jobs and family. That sounds more like fanaticism, doesn't it? That sounds like the kind of things our so-called British values are designed to stop. Why would anyone take Jesus' command seriously and respond to him in life-changing ways? Well, two main reasons we'll see from our passage this evening. The first is the scale of Jesus' claim. We've seen his command, follow me. It's backed up by his claim. The scale of his claim, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. They're such significant verses in Mark's account of Jesus' life, verses 14 and 15. They really are. We read about John last week. He was the one whom centuries before God had promised would come to prepare the way. His way when he would come as king. But John, notice, has just been chucked in prison. There's a hint. The world is not always going to welcome Jesus or those who stand up with him. But as John the messenger exits stage left, the time has come now for the one that he was announcing to take centre stage. And so middle of verse 14, here he is. Here comes Jesus out and about in Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. What is that good news of God? The news that comes from God and is about God. Verse 15, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. You know that feeling? Do you remember that feeling from when you were a child? When the thing that you've been waiting for absolutely ages had finally come. So you've been waiting for Christmas for so long, it seemed. You'd seen the displays go up in the shops, but still it seemed like there was ages to go, probably because it was August or something like that when the displays first went up. But then you start to hear the advert, you see the adverts on TV and you hear the Christmas songs and the Christmas music on the radio, but still there's weeks to go. It feels like it will never come. And then even on Christmas Eve, as you're hanging the stockings up or putting them at the end of your bed or whatever you do, it still feels like Christmas morning is just such a long time away. And then you wake up and you look and pinch yourself and you realise finally the day has come. This is like that, Jesus says. The time has come. It's bigger. Because finally the day the prophets had all been talking about has come, he says. Finally the kingdom of God is near. The day that God had been talking about all along, when he would come as king to undo the curse and rescue the world and his people and remake it and remake his people like it was always meant to be. Finally that day is at hand. Why is the kingdom at hand? Near? Well, who's speaking these words? It's Jesus. Who, as we saw last week, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, first verse of the whole book, is the long-promised divine rescuing king. He is here. And if the king is here to begin the work of rescue and restoration, then of course the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. That's why twice in these verses it's referred to as good news. You can't help avoiding it, can you? Because it really is good news. Remember fairy tales? The days when you used to read fairy tales? You were never groaning, were you? You were never rolling your eyes in boredom or feeling sad when finally the brave prince stepped into the monster's cave to try to win back his bride. You were cheering inside. It was brilliant. This is what you've been waiting for. It's great news. And we should be cheering here. This is the moment when rescue begins. God's king has come to begin things again. To get them right where we got them wrong, to do everything necessary to lift the curse and restore the world. It is the best news in the world, and it is life-changing, isn't it, if it's true? Utterly life-changing, of course it is, says Jesus. You can tell that from how he says people like you and me are meant to respond. Second half of verse 15, repent and believe the good news. Two things we're called to do, although really they two things, you can never have one without the other. They're like opposite sides of the same coin. They go together, repenting and believing the good news. So repenting, that's turning around. That's doing that about turn thing that soldiers do on play on parade grounds, where we give up on our outrageous insistence in going our own way in our lives. Well, we only ever go in the direction we want to go in, and we recognise the authority of our rightful king, and we turn around and we start going his way. And believe the good news. So give up on those pathetic efforts to rescue ourselves on our own. Those doomed efforts to lift the curse and restore the world by ourselves. Instead, believe the good news. Jesus is God the Son himself, come as king, to do the job of rescue that we could never do ourselves. Those words of Jesus in verse 15 act as a kind of summary, really, for everything that he will go on to say as we read Mark's account of his life. You know, what are some of the things that repenting and believing will look like? Well, we'll see as we go on through Mark's gospel. And what's Jesus doing as he walks along the edge of the Sea of Galilee? As he walks past Simon and Andrew and then James and John, and speaks those words to them, come follow me. Well, he's applying that message of verse 15 very specifically to them. What's he doing as maybe we sense him calling us today? Well, he's applying it specifically to us too. Come on, he says. I'm the one who was promised. I'm the one you need. I'm God the Son, come as your rescuing king. It really isn't too good to be true. It's true. So trust me and let me take charge. Turn round and follow me. If Jesus was claiming anything less about himself, if Jesus was saying he was just a good man or a great teacher or a great moral example or just another prophet or something, it would be a mad thing for Jesus to say what he says in verse 15. It would be an evil thing for Jesus to say what he says in verse 15. But that is not what he's saying about himself at all. He's making a far bigger claim. This is the time you've all been waiting for, he says. I am the promised divine rescuing king. So you really should follow me. There's one reason to take his command seriously. Jesus' claim, the scale of his claim. The second is not just his claim, it's his credentials too. The command he gives is backed up by his credentials too. I don't normally worry too much about trying to get the points, sermon points, to begin with the same letter. And I guess if it means I sometimes end up using words like credentials, maybe it's just as well. I don't often worry about that kind of thing. But you know what I mean. We've got three C's this evening. The command, the claim, the credentials. You know what credentials are. Someone knocks at your door. They say, can I come in to read your meter? And you very reasonably ask them, how on earth should I ever believe? Why should I believe that you really do come from the electricity company? And they get out that card thing and they show you that's their credentials. That's why you believe them. Or maybe you're training for a big race or something and someone at work starts giving you running tips and you're thinking, why should I listen to you? What do you know about running? And then you suddenly spot their screensaver and it's a photo of them finishing the London Marathon and you look at the clock above the finishing line and there's a very good time on there. Suddenly you realise, oh, they know what they're talking about. I should listen to them. That's their credentials. But why should we listen to Jesus? Why should we believe his claim? It's a big claim to be the one the whole of the Old Testament is pointing forward to. To be the one the whole world is waiting for, the one the whole world needs. And of course, anyone can make a big claim about themselves. And back in Jesus' day, plenty of people did make big claims like this about themselves. So why do we believe him? Why is it that in churches up and down our country today and right across the world today, people have been gathering and focusing on him, on Jesus, and not others who made big claims about themselves? What is it about Jesus that means we should believe his claim? Well, just look at the rest of the chapter. The kind of things he does. I mean, they deserve a sermon each of these different incidents. But Mark rushes us through them in this sort of action-packed opening to his gospel, in his eagerness for us to realise that we can, we should, we must believe the things Jesus says about himself and how he wants us to respond to him. The first thing he points us to is the way that Jesus taught, verses 21 and 22. They were used to hearing teachers in the synagogue in Capernaum back in Jesus' day on Sabbath days, but not ones who taught like this with such evident authority. Verse 22. That doesn't just mean that Jesus was a confident public speaker, which is basically the sort of thing that we tend to mean when we say things like that today. It means way more. It means that he spoke in the kind of way that only God himself could speak. So not just as another person, another teacher of the law, sharing some information, but as the author of life himself, speaking right into the lives of those he'd made in a way that only the author of life could speak. And they'd never heard anything like it. A sense we sometimes have as we sit under God's word, maybe reading it on our own or hearing it preached or something. That sense we sometimes have of everything else just fading away, and it feels like we're just being cut open by God's word. God himself speaking into our lives in ways that only he could speak, but leaves us with no option but to believe him and do what he says. That's the sort of thing that they were feeling in Capernaum that day. But Mark's rushing us on. We've seen his teaching. Now he wants us to see the way Jesus dealt with this evil spirit. Middle of the same service, notice. I can't help thinking it is every church leader's worst nightmare come true, this service in the synagogue that day. It's not just the visiting preacher turning out to be a way, way better preacher than you will ever be, which is hard enough. It's someone in the congregation beginning to act very oddly and loudly too. You can't cover it up. Middle of the sermon, verse 24. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This wasn't just odd behaviour, though. This was an evil spirit. Not something we're very familiar with these days, I guess. But while the whole Bible never wants us to get too absorbed in thinking about these sorts of things, it never shies away from talking about them either. It says evil spirits are part of reality too. And just as you can imagine a Western military convoy going through Afghanistan, just drawing out every Taliban fighter in the area to come and have a go. Also, God's Son coming as rescuing king seems to have drawn out all kinds of opposition from evil spirits. It's quite a feature of Mark's gospel, the way he highlights that. We're going to see a bit more of that as we go through. And here's the first skirmish. See, the crowds in the synagogue, they might not know who this preacher is. They're still puzzling over it, but the Spirit knows. Given the questions he asks Jesus, the evil spirit even seems to have a sense that Jesus' coming means his final destruction, the Spirit's final destruction, is not far away. Maybe even tries to use Jesus' names. See how he does that? Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. In a sort of last-ditch attempt to exert some kind of control over Jesus. Because back in those days, people thought if you named a spirit, you got some kind of control over it. But control is only going one way in this encounter. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. It's no wonder the people in the synagogue ask the question they do in verse 27. All the news about Jesus spreads. So we've seen his teaching, we've seen his power over evil spirits. Third, we see him healing. Again, the same day, it seems. Verse 29, they finished the synagogue service. Jesus and his followers, they head back to Simon and Andrew's house for the rest of the day. Simon's mother-in-law is seriously ill. Jesus, you couldn't do anything about this, could you, they say. Verse 31. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her. And she began to wait on them. You know what it's like with us, that sort of washed out feeling we get after we've been ill. had a fever. You know, that's what, you still need a couple of days to get your strength back and stuff. None of that with her. She's straight back up on her feet, getting on with things, serving them dinner. It's instant healing. And the news about Jesus has spread. So verse 32, once the sun has gone down, and the Sabbath has officially come to an end. So people think it's safe to carry others around without being accused of doing work that they're not supposed to do on a Sabbath. Suddenly everyone is turning up at the door of this house where Jesus is, bringing others who are sick and demon-possessed too. I love to picture the scene. You can imagine Jesus standing there on the doorstep as just more and more people keep turning up. There's a crowd outside. And you can imagine Simon and Andrew and James and John peeping out the window thinking, how on earth is he going to handle this? What's he going to do here? Because you know what it's like for you and me. You know, one or two people asking something of us, something reasonable of us, that's kind of okay. If five or six people start asking demanding things, that gets really stressful, doesn't it? You've got a demanding customer at work, and then you suddenly get a message from your parents, perhaps. Can you ring them about something, give them a hand about something, get a text from a friend who's had a bad day, can they pop round for a chat? And then you remember the cake you promised you were going to bake for someone, and the house group study that you need to prepare, and everything's just kind of lining up, and it's such a recipe for anxiety and grumpiness, isn't it? Well, look at Jesus. Crowds demanding healing. Evil spirits all over the place. And there's no panic. There's no stress at all. He just deals with it. It doesn't take long for us to get to the end of what we can do. We're beginning to get a sense there's no end to what Jesus can cope with. Well, don't ever think he can't cope with the things that are worrying you. Mark seems to be saying to us as he writes. So teaching, power over evil spirits, healing, and then verses 40 to the end, the way he fixes this guy with leprosy too. Leprosy was just awful, not just because of the pain and the embarrassment of having this obvious skin disease, which in really bad cases could lead to bits of you literally just dropping off. But in those days, because it meant the stigma of being counted ceremonially unclean, not belonging, not having a place in polite society. God's law, Leviticus, in the Old Testament said if you got leprosy, you had to keep your distance from others. You had to live alone. And if you saw someone coming close to you, you had to shout out, unclean, unclean, to warn them to go away again. But this guy, verse 40, look at him. He's obviously realised there's something very special about Jesus, so he breaks all the rules. He comes right up to him. He kneels down. I know you can help me if you want to, he says. Verse 41, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. I'm old enough to remember the headlines and the news stories that there were when Princess Diana visited AIDS patients. Some of you will remember this too, and shook hands with them without wearing gloves. And it was such a shock to so many people. You didn't touch people like that back then. And it showed such extraordinary compassion too. And it's like that here. No one would have willingly touched this man. But Jesus does. No one's too unclean for him to care. And look what happens when he does. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he was cured. Just unimaginable, unthinkable for those watching on. You see, the way it worked back then was like this. If I'm clean, ceremonially clean, and you're unclean, and I touch you, I become ceremonially unclean too. The uncleanness is the infectious thing. That's the thing that gets spread around. But there's something so different about Jesus. He's so clean, he's so pure, he's so powerful. It's the other way around with him. He makes the unclean clean when he touches them. And our heads are spinning, aren't they, by the end of Mark 1? They should be. I think Mark wants them to be. as he just gives us scene after scene after scene of Jesus doing all these things. It's a bit like, you know that feeling you get at the end of the chase scene that they have near the start of every good Bond film these days? So you go to the cinema, you know how it is, and you get into the chase scene, and it goes on and on and on, and then there's that moment where you get to the end of it where it's like, you can breathe again. And kind of the cinema, the whole cinema sort of laughs a bit. There's kind of that sense of relief that it's over because it's just been so tense all the way through. Well, it's a little bit like that here at the end of Mark 1. It's just ridiculous, the stuff we've seen, isn't it? It's so good, it almost seems ridiculous. But do you see why you should believe what I'm telling you about this man, Mark is saying? Do you see why you should believe and obey Jesus' command to give up everything and follow him? There are some people, aren't there, who, wherever they go, they just leave sort of carnage and chaos in their wake. And their lives are a bit like one of those chase scenes in a Bond film, perhaps. You can just sort of trace the path by the destruction they leave behind. Track their path through life by the broken people and the situations made worse that they've left behind them. Just look at Jesus, though. Do you see how he's just the opposite? It's not just that he has power, it's what he uses it for. Too, wherever he goes, things are getting better. People are being fixed. Situations are getting better as Jesus deals with them as we go through Mark chapter 1. And each a little picture of what he will do on the day when he returns. And this kingdom that he says at this point is near, is at hand, will finally be seen in all its glory, when the curse will be completely lifted and everything bad will have come untrue, and the whole world, all those who trust him, will be put right on a global scale, through and through. So do you see his credentials? How he backs up the claim? Why it makes so much sense to obey his command, to follow him? And so the question for us as we finish, I guess, is, are we doing that? Are we really doing that, obeying the command, following him? And really doing it, so doing it on his terms and not ours. So really getting in line with his agenda and not just going on along with him as long as he seems to be going sort of roughly in the direction we're keen to go to. Because just as we finish, the passage does seem to be warning us there is a danger we might kind of go with him, but on our terms and not his. Verses 35 to 39 are very striking, aren't they? Look what happens when finally Simon and the others track Jesus down after he's disappeared off on his own to pray. Come on, Jesus, they say, everyone is looking for you. There is so much more healing to do. There are so many more evil spirits to cast out. We've only just scratched the surface of the demand for miracles in this place. And what does Jesus say, verse 38? No, he says, let's move on. I need to preach in other places too. And he walks away from the limelight and the popularity of all the miracles to carry on pressing home his message, that message of verse 15 again. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Healings are a great sign of Jesus' authority and his power and his identity. They're great signs that we should listen to him, but they're not the main reason why he's come. The main reason Jesus has come is to call everyone to follow him in and with every area of life. So verse 39, that is what he is going to do, proclaim that message. See, Jesus the healer, Jesus just the healer, who makes life better without actually changing its direction. People will always love the sound of that. Jesus, who will fix our problems, whatever they might be, health, relationships, career, self-esteem, whatever. Jesus will fix all those, but leave us in charge. That's a very popular message. People will love the sound of that. That will bring crowds flooding in, but that's not what he's come to be. He's very clear, he's the king. who calls us to trust him, turn around, and follow him with our lives, however those lives may go. That's the only response he longs to see. And I can't help thinking that's almost certainly why he insists that people keep quiet about what he's doing too, especially the ex-leper at the end of the chapter. Jesus is very strict with him, isn't he? Notice verse 43, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. Not a word, he says to the man, but instead go and show yourself to the priests and do the sacrifices and stuff that the Old Testament tells someone in your position to do. But the man doesn't, verse 45. He tells everyone. And so the crowds keep coming to Jesus because they've heard more about what's been going on. And so they keep on coming, fixed on their own agendas, full of their own ideas of what they hope Jesus will do for them, pressing their own agendas on him. More healing, more getting rid of evil spirits, almost certainly getting rid of these occupying Romans too. And that is not what Jesus is about. Because we'll see next week, he's come to do something far bigger and far better than any of those things. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we pray that in your kindness, and again by the work of your Spirit, you would help us to feel the excitement of Jesus coming. Some of these stories are very familiar to some of us. Please help us just to get a sense of just how thrilling it is to see him doing these things, turning bad situations to good, fixing people. And just to realise who that means he must be. His claim to be the king stacks up, makes sense. Please help us as well to realise the seriousness of the command that he gives when he tells us to repent and believe the good news. To realise that in no way is he wanting us just to pay a bit of attention to him, squeeze him in to our lives. But he really insists that we follow him and put him first. And in our minds, help us in our hearts to fit those two things together, Jesus' authority and identity, and what he asks of us, that we may turn round, give the keys to him, let him take charge, and follow him. And we pray for his glory. Amen.